We start this Christmas series talking about crowns. Today we're going to talk about the crown of life. We'll be talking about the crown of righteousness. Next week is the crown of suffering, and you'll have to come Christmas Eve to find out which crown we're going to talk about on Christmas Eve. This theme runs through the New Testament, and so we wanted to pick this up. Now, we're going to be in the book of James today, the chapter 1 of the book of James. So get your Bibles out, phones, scrolls, whatever you brought with you. But I always read these crazy, ridiculous things when I'm online, people making fun of Christianity because, oh, you all are so dumb. Like, you think there was really a John and a Peter 2,000 years ago? Yeah. Well, yeah. See, they're not real sharp. So his name was Petros, okay? It was not Peter. This is English. We have a different language. And so we switched languages, we switched the names. No, Peter was never called Peter because he didn't know English, okay? That's just how that works. However, the one guy they could pick on is James, and they don't. And so I'll tell you the story about James. So when King James, remember him? Had a Bible commissioned about 1611. When King James was having the Bible commissioned in England, the one request, well, it wasn't really a request because he took people's heads off. He said, I want my name in the book. And so they changed Jacob to James. And after all these years, nobody's bothered to change it. So the person who is writing this letter is Jesus' half-brother. All right, I want you to understand who this is, okay? So God obviously overshadowed Mary, places Jesus inside of her, but then Mary and Joseph have other children. Two of them we know specifically, James and Jude, who are there in the New Testament. So James is actually Jacob. This is Jesus' half-brother, which makes this even more powerful as we go into it. So before we do, I have to tell you, a friend of mine, we have a river down at the end of our street. Tomoka River is down at the very end of our street, and it floods every time. But one of my friends got a new canoe, and he said, hey, would you come down and help me put the canoe in the river? Okay, I guess I can do that. So I get down to the river, and here's the canoe, and it's full. I mean, the entire canoe is full of root beer. We have that? Yeah, full of root beer and vanilla ice cream. And I said, what in the world are you doing? And then I thought, you know what, Joe, don't be judgmental. I said, you know what, dude, whatever floats your boat. Yeah. All right. Look at this, yeah. All right, I mean, after a response like that, so I had another friend, and he was a lumberjacker, and he said, you know what, I cut down 2,146 trees. Like, how in the world could you possibly know that you cut down 2,146 trees? He said, I kept a log. We can do this all day if you want. All right, let's get to work. So we know that this is Jesus' half-brother. I'm just going to call him James because it is where we're at this time in history, so we can live with that. But here's the statement that I want you to go home with. Everyone wants to live forever. And here's the truth. Everyone will. And you go back and you think 500 years ago, people came to our shores. They came to St. Augustine looking for what? The Fountain of Youth. Yeah, they were looking for gold, but they were looking for the Fountain of Youth. Yes, I know it's a hokey tourist trap, but they really were hoping to find that. And by the way, they really thought it was in De Leon Springs. They thought it was the spring in the pool that's over in De Leon Springs. But the problem is you don't need to look for eternal life. We're all going to have it. The question is, will you spend eternity in heaven or in hell? That's the only question. You will live forever. That's the frightening thing and the rewarding thing about the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus stepped into time as God in the flesh to die so that we would have this choice. He didn't force it on you, but you can choose. All right? Now, if you went out in the community and said, how many of you want to go to hell? There would be a few people that would raise their hand because they think it's some kind of a joke. But I think most people, even if they're not even believers of anything, would say, well, I want to go to heaven. Well, of course we would. Jesus died so that we could find that way. Now, how do I get there? Well, there's a lot of discussion about that, so I'll just put it all on the table. We know that we're saved by grace through what Jesus did on the cross, right? All right, it's the blood that he shed. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it's by grace that we have been saved. It also says in Acts 2, when they said, what must we do to be saved? It said, repent and be baptized. There we go. But then you have people who have done all that and say, I'm good. There's a whole nother part. And that is living the Christian life. Because when you accepted the grace, when you repented and were baptized, that was you saying, it'd be like, here's what how a lot of people live their Christian life. It would be like saying, I do at a marriage service and then never seeing your wife again. Yes, I will marry you, but I don't need to live with you, do I? We don't have to go out to dinner. We don't have to go on vacations. That's how people act. I accepted Jesus, but I don't need to go to church. I don't need to serve. I don't need to live it out. No, James says, oh no, 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 no. And there was this problem. James is writing to Hebrews, okay? He's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to his people. And they had already started falling away. Now, there's some tough stuff going on. There's a lot of persecution going on. But James is talking to them about, hey, now that you've accepted Jesus, what is it that's expected of you? And James goes on to say in chapter 2, he said, you show me your faith by what you don't do, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Makes a whole lot of sense. Am I saved by what I do? No, I do what I do because I am saved. Are you with me? All right, so here we go. Let's read this text together, if you'll stand, out of respect for God's word. And I'm going to stop right here on this first one, but James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you didn't know anything about this book, that would just be an introduction. Who is James? Who is he? He's Jesus' half-brother, all right? Let me tell you how I write this sentence. James, a servant of God and a servant of my half-brother, Jesus. Give it up. I guarantee you I write that. If I'm Jude, Jude's opening reads the same way. Even though he grew up with Jesus, he knows who he is. That is not the part that he wants to land on. It shows tremendous humility, and this is an amazing statement about who Jesus really was. How many of you would say your half-brother is God? How about your brother, sister? Yeah, probably not. But Jacob did. We roll on. To the 12 tribes, to the Jewish people who have been scattered among the nations because of persecution, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he has stood the test and he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You can be seated. Now, the crown that's being discussed here is like an Olympic crown. And it was not like exactly how we do it today. It would have been more, it was like a wreath that they would place on their head. But the issue was not so much the crown as the person placing the crown. For instance, I have worn an Olympic gold medal. Some of you maybe have had this experience, but we had a woman here who had won 3 gold medals for the American Olympic softball team. And she traveled with one of her gold medals everywhere she went because she said, I think every American should get a chance to see this, wear it, take a picture, see how heavy it is. And she put it around my neck, and I have pictures somewhere, I don't know. But I didn't earn it. Was it cool? Yes, it was quite a moment. But I didn't earn that. That was not mine. The Olympic Committee did not put that around my neck. It was just a cool experience for me. The power in this story is the fact that God himself will place this crown of life on our heads. The word life that is used there is the word Zoe in Greek. It's Z-O-E. And there's even churches called Zoe. There's movements called that. And what the word means is real life. It's not used for what we have now. It's not used for our breathing. It's not used for our heart beating. That's life. That is natural life. Zoe life is the life that comes after this one. And he says, I will give you a crown of Zoe life. But James also gives some things that they have to do. Now, are these people not saved? They are, right? Yes? Yes. They already have grace. Yes? Yeah. They've already accepted Christ. They've repented. They've been baptized. But James says there's some things you need to do. And I love James because James is the most pragmatic guy in the whole book. You read Paul and you go, wow, this is deep. There's people trying to figure out some of Paul's stuff for 2,000 years. James is a little the other way. James says, hey, dummy, did you see a neighbor hungry? Go feed him. That's not too hard, is it? That's pretty straightforward. That's how James writes the entire book, because they've lost these simple things. And he says, first of all, you have to persevere. Now, we live in an age of wimpy, whiny quitters. That's just the truth. But we are called to persevere, to not give up, to not quit. And it's hard if you come from a generation of people who have quit, or you have been in your own life, you've got in and out of stuff. There comes a time when you say, you know what? I have got to persevere. I've got to deal with this. Now, they're dealing with their faith. They're dealing with losing their jobs. They're dealing with physical attacks, which a lot of Christians are facing today around the world. If you didn't see, last night Damascus fell. There's still a lot of Christians living in Damascus. It's a hard night last night. I mean, to be praying for our brothers. We have a lot of brothers and sisters still in Gaza that we need to be praying for. They're in the West Bank. These people face this kind of stuff every day, and that's what's going on here. And we think we face persecution. Ours is typically not quite like this, but maybe it is. But maybe for you, it's about persevering in a tough marriage to make it better. Maybe it's persevering with a job. Maybe it's persevering with a person. Maybe it's persevering with your children. And this can go anywhere you want it to go. But he said, he uses the word twice, that we have to be strong enough to not walk away. Because we live in a culture that says, look, if you don't like it, well, the culture says, look, you owe it to yourself to be happy. God says you owe it to yourself to be holy. Now, I'm not saying that you should be an abuse, if you're being abused, not at all, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is we walk away from everything way too quick. And he says, we need to learn how to persevere. This story, if you're my age, you'll know who this guy is. But this is Marcel Marceau. He was a French mime. And big deal back in the, what, 60s, 70s, maybe early 80s. He was on a lot of shows, and he was the first one really to come out and do the, you know, he'd be stuck in a box, or, you know, he would do all this stuff. But he never spoke. He never said a word. See if anybody knows this. Except he was in one movie, and he got one word in the movie. He was the only one in the movie that spoke. Mel Brooks's silent movie. Mel Brooks flipped the script. That's free. Go look it up. But you know about this guy who was a comedian. Let me tell you a story. When he was a little kid in France, Mom took him to the movies, and he had seen Charlie Chaplin in the silent movies. And he had seen some of that kind of comedy and slapstick. When the Nazis invaded Paris, the Nazis were putting all the Jewish people on trains and sending them to death camps. And they were loading up children as well. And Marcel decided he could do Charlie. And so he put on the makeup and he went to kids, and with the acting and his miming, he got all the children to remain silent. And he literally led many trips back and forth, led hundreds of children out of Paris over the Swiss Alps into freedom. They're alive today because of this man. Now, we only know him, most of us, as a comedian. But this was a man that persevered. By this time, the French government has surrendered. In fact, the real government is left. They're not even in France. But there was a small group of people called the Resistance that kept fighting and kept trying to rescue people, especially children. This is the kind of stuff Christians do. We persevere, we endure, because there's a whole lot of other people counting on us. In Romans chapter 12 and 13, if we got these two verses right, we could all go home. We'd change the world. Be joyful in hope. It's coming. Jesus is coming. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? There's no real loopholes there. Listen, we live in an age of moral confusion, gender confusion, sexual confusion, confusion. Would you agree with that? Do you understand the Bible's very clear that Satan is the author of confusion? Let me tell you the story about Ruth. This is free. I just feel like sharing this. So, in the book of Ruth, it's four little chapters in the Old Testament. You can go back and look at it. But a lady named Naomi and her husband lived in Bethlehem. Ironic place, right? And there was a famine, and so they have to cross the Jordan River. They go over to Jordan, and she's got two boys, and they marry two Moabite girls. And then tragedy strikes, her husband dies, and both of her sons die. And she has a meeting with her daughters-in-law. One of them goes back home. Ruth decides to come with her, and Ruth makes that incredible speech that says, "Your God will be my God." And she comes back, and Naomi is broken, obviously. Can you imagine that moment in life? And she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, but call me Mara." Naomi means the pleasant one. Mara means the bitter one. But here's what I want you to see. I didn't know this till somebody pointed this out to me. As you read on and you read the rest of the book of Ruth, you know what God calls Naomi the rest of the book? Naomi. Even though Naomi wanted to change her name, told everybody to change her name, "You call me bitterness," God still saw her exactly the way he made her, as Naomi, the pleasant one. And we see so many people today running from who they are when God says, "Listen, I loved you right where you were. I died for you right where you were." So yeah, we've got to persevere, but then he uses the word faithfulness. Now this is a struggle, because in Western civilization, we have defined faithfulness as accepting a set of values. I believe in God. Again, this is why I love James. James says, you believe in God? Great, so does Satan. So when you say, I believe in God, your faith is now at the same level Satan is. But Satan never submitted. Satan never served. Satan never worshiped. Satan went the other direction. So it's not enough to say, I believe. Oh, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. No, he says faithfulness is action. Hebrews 11:1 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then he goes on to list all these people who lived out their faith, and every single one of them was an action. I'll give you an example, Ezekiel 14. Things are so bad in Jerusalem that God says to Ezekiel, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in this town, they could only save themselves. They couldn't even save their own kids. That's how terrible this group is. Now let's think about this. Noah was persecuted. He's the only righteous guy. What's he do by faith? He builds a boat. Genesis 7:22 says Noah did everything God commanded him. That verse drives me crazy. He did everything right. Wow. Job, 10 children died. All of his stuff was stolen. He ends up with a bunch of boils. He's got terrible counselors. His wife says, curse God and die. Job remains faithful. Daniel bowed down to this golden statue, worship the world. Daniel said, I don't think so. He got thrown into a lion's den. Do you see that their faith was all action? Yeah. No, I won't deny the Lord. I will keep worshiping. I will keep praying. No, I will be faithful even in the lion's den. I will build a giant boat even though nobody's ever done this before. If you tell me to do it, I will do it. Faith is always an action. Again, James said, you show me your faith by what you don't do, and I'll show you mine by what I do. So what does it mean to be faithful? Well, I think we understand this. Here's a, get this guy's name right, John Cooksey. He's a Georgia football fan. It was a good night last night for Georgia. Any Georgia fans, I'll give you your props real quick. All right, SEC champions. But this guy, I assume he was there last night. Since 1990, he has attended 428 consecutive Georgia football games, including having major back surgery and having to be led out of the hospital and transported to the game. Now, that's commitment. One could argue it's commitment to nothing, but it's commitment. Oh, that we would have that kind of commitment, not just to attend church, but to live it, to serve it. This guy, for whatever reason, this is what he's thrown his. Can you imagine the kind of money he spent on this? How much money does it take to go to all those games, all the parking, all the, because he's driving and flying all over the country to go to all these games. How much does it cost for food, hotels, parking? But you see, when you want to do something, you don't worry about it. If it's what you want to do, you'll invest in it. If it's what you want to do, you'll put your time into it. If it's what you want to do, your faith will lack. His faith is in Georgia football. Now, I don't know if he knows the Lord or not. Maybe he finds a church on Sunday. I don't know that. But do we look like this guy in our relationship with Christ? In public and in private? That's really the question that we're tackling there. And then the last issue that he talks about is humility. Now, this is a tough one because our culture's got this story so wrong. We've been taught for the last, 30 years, it's all about self-esteem. If our children just have self-esteem, yes, certainly. We've had no problems. The crime rates have all gone down once we told the kids that 2 + 2 was 16. So the kid says 2 + 2 = 16. We give him a gold star and tell him he's ready for Harvard. And then we're surprised when things don't work out. And that's just not real life. That's the problem. And in the struggle for this, we've lost out on what this concept of humility means. And it is not thinking less of yourself, all right? I want you to understand that. All right, we know what arrogance is. Arrogance is thinking more of yourself than you ought to, right? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself. Humility is when you say, you know what, my story doesn't matter. Paul said, Paul said in Galatians, I no longer live, it's Christ who lives in me. So to get humility right, we have to come to the conclusion that I don't matter. I'm here to help everybody else. I'm here to worship God. Now, I don't know that anybody ever really lands this one. This is tough. This is a tough place to be. But Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. When we stop thinking about ourselves and we start thinking about God, what he wants, about what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, how we're supposed to be taking care of our neighbors. When we follow that plan, it is absolutely amazing how God goes to work. But here's the problem right here, is so many people don't think they need to be saved. And the whole message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, is an offense to people because it insists that all people need saving, even those who think they don't. Now, there's some of you here today that have not been saved yet. You've not accepted Christ, repented, been baptized, accepted the grace of Christ. If you need to do that, out in room 3, guidance point, there are people out there waiting online. You can hit the button, say, I've decided. See your pastors in DeLand and Bunnell. This Christmas season, it's an opportunity to talk to your friends and family. We will have, there's sign-up sheets outside. You can sign up for baptisms on Christmas Eve if you'd like to get baptized that night. That's always a very special night for people to surrender to the Lord. But I want to finish with this. And this is a little difficult because Jim Dooley's sitting right here and looking at me. But yesterday, we had the privilege of having his wife Wendy's funeral and a celebration, sending her off to heaven. And it just triggered in me many times when I have gotten to that moment, and I know a lot about Wendy because Wendy and Jim and I are good friends, and we eat together and we spend a lot of time together. But no matter how much that happens, they summarize your life in 2 paragraphs. And it's like, well, they worked here for 10 years. They went to this church. This is the family that's left. But you know what's not there? I'm not going where you think I'm going. You know what's not there? On June 7th, 1972, Wendy was really worried about paying the electric bill. That wasn't in there, was it? Because it didn't matter. All the things that we worry about, think about it. All the stuff that stress you out, when you and I get to the very end, is that really going to matter? Wouldn't that take a lot of pressure off of us? Now, that'd be a tough old bit if that's the kind of stuff you wrote in there. Joe was an idiot on June 3rd. That would be just an ongoing, just be a column. But I want to flip the script. Instead of thinking about seeing that, how about this? That last verse, verse 12. Says that when we step into the presence of God, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we will kneel down in front of the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will place a crown of Zoe life, of eternal life, on our heads and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So Father, I don't know who needs what part of this. I don't know who needs to start heading for the crown, who needs to accept you. We all can use perseverance. We all need to become more faithful, not checking boxes, but doing it, living it. And humility, well, every one of us has got to grow in this area. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us and help us sort this out in our own lives. Even now, not for next year, but what am I going to do in the next 2 weeks that is going to exemplify the fact that I'm heading for that crown of life? In Jesus' name, amen.